Morning. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. You know, as we were singing that song, I thought how appropriate that as we're really kind of coming to the last two sermons in our series through the letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, the first letter, you know, that we kind of get that arc. That arc of redemption, of God's work from the very beginning to the very end. And so, as we look at today's passage, I want to point out that this comes kind of as a teaching in eschatology, i.e. the last things, the last days. I mean, God's plan of redemption has a start and must have a finish. And so, for us to turn our eyes and to understand God's will and God's teaching for us concerning the last days is of importance because it is a part of the whole of God's plan for us. It's not something that we tack on to the end because we're morbidly curious. Rather, it is the fulfillment of God's promise. We live in the now and the not yet. We are a part of the kingdom. The kingdom of God has come, is near, but it is not yet fully consummated. It is not yet fully made aware to us, fully revealed to the whole of humanity as it will be in the last day. And so last week, we looked at 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, and, you know, we might think, well, we talked about the Lord's coming last week, so what's different about this week? Well, the difference is in the message and our response to the message. You see, last week's message, Paul is writing to us, telling us about believers, about what happens to those who have fallen asleep, who have fallen asleep in Christ. And it talks to us as believers who, when the Lord comes, may be alive. It is a message to believers, and it is then the response of the believer to be encouraged. Today's passage focuses on those who do not believe and the contrast between them and us, a comparison of those who believe and a comparison of those who do not believe. That's why I've titled the message Soberly Awake, because if we are to become gospel to those around us, then we must live our lives soberly awake with the reality that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And so if you would please stand for the reading of the scriptures. I'm going to be reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm going to be reading the first 11 verses. Beginning with verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying, there is peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Let us pray. Father, who is sufficient for these things? Lord, it is not I, and I cannot do this without you. And so I ask that you would so use my words, Lord, to your glory, to the benefit of your people, that the things that are of no value would fall to the ground. Father, help us to hear. Help me even to hear what you are saying to us this morning through your scriptures. and through the Holy Spirit. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we see right off the bat in the first two verses that the truth is we're in the know. We're in the know. Paul says, look, I don't have to write to you concerning the times and the seasons of the last day, because you know that it's going to come like a thief in the night. And there's no reason, because you are fully aware of that, for you to be caught off guard. And so then he points out to us that it is going to be sudden. And so the question becomes, what does this mean? How should we understand this? That if we're aware and that we're not going to be caught off guard, but yet other people will be caught off guard, how can this be? How can we be so aware and not be caught off guard, and yet not have any need to be told about the seasons and times, but yet others are going to be caught off guard? When I opened this morning, I read from Matthew, Jesus teaching the disciples, and he's telling them that that day, remember, when you read that day, it is the day that the consummation, the fullness of the kingdom will appear as Jesus comes back. He tells us that it's going to be like in the days of Noah. Okay, and so I was thinking, what exactly, how should we take this? How sudden is sudden, right? And immediately what comes to mind is, first of all, I'm not God. None of us are God. And so we are told by the Lord Jesus that neither the angels nor in a sense himself, but rather the Father knows the timing. And how should we take this? We should take this to mean that we do not know at what point God's great mercy and patience will be exhausted with this world. Think about it. Day in, day out, people blaspheme his name. People ignore his call to come to salvation. People go about doing what is right in their own eyes. At what point will God say, enough is enough? We don't know. It reminds me of watching my two boys, when they start messing around with each other, and one of them says, stop. And the other one goes, I wonder if that's a stop or a stop. Right? So he keeps on going. And again, stop. And he keeps on going. And again, and then finally somebody loses control, and next thing you know, there's some wailing and gnashing of teeth and some crying. Do you see the example? Do you see what I'm saying? We don't know at what point God's stop will be stop. It is done. The time of mercy is over. The time for long-suffering is gone. God knows at what point he will decide to say enough is enough. And so when we consider Noah and the days of Noah, consider the ark. Think about the ark. And I put this graphic up here so that we have a picture. So Noah's Ark, 450 feet long. Okay, that's what? Twice the size of a 747. Almost about half the size of the Titanic. Okay, God tells Noah, I want you to build a boat. Was this boat built overnight? No. The estimates, based off of if the only people working on this boat is Noah, his three children, the families, 70 to 120 years of building a boat. As this boat is being built, is it possible that people missed it? People completely missed this gigantic boat that's being built? Is it possible the scriptures doesn't tell us, but I can't help but think that somebody goes, Noah, what are you doing? I'm building a boat. Why are you building a boat? God told me to build a boat. Whatever, dude. You're crazy. Right? Year after year, decade after decade, almost possibly even a century has gone by. Noah building this boat. Why? Because God had said that he was going to bring judgment. Except for him and his family and the animals that God decides to put onto the ark. Now, there's a lot of folks that get really wrapped around the axle about the animals in the ark, right? And I want to really point this out. On the graphic, I don't know if you can see it, but it does say that the Noah's Ark could hold about 125,280 sheep-sized animals. Okay, that's a lot of animals, a lot of them. So, you know, first of all, does God have to bring, you know, let me back up for a second. First, who gathered the animals? Was it Noah or God? God. Who shut the door on the ark? Was it Noah or God? God. Okay, so God, he doesn't have to bring fully grown animals, right? Is God not powerful enough to bring baby animals and make sure that nothing happens to that baby animal on this long 40-day journey? Absolutely. Does God have any need to have to bring every single animal or those that he chooses? I think sometimes people get wrapped around the axle about our friends, the dinosaurs, because we keep finding all these big goofy bones all over the place. And, you know, the truth of it is, God doesn't have to bring dinosaurs if he doesn't want to, right? For us to say, God has an obligation to me as a human being to have made sure that the Tyrannosaurus Rex and every other one of these wonderful animals that I see on these movies was on that boat, that's ridiculous. God is God, right? I mean, it's like the story of the unicorn, right? And so the myth of the unicorn is that the unicorn was just playing around and, whoops, missed the boat. God has no obligation to us to anything. We often forget that. And then we get really confused when people bring up things about, well, you know, a T-Rex on Noah's Ark would have wrecked havoc. I mean, we all watched Jurassic Park, right? I mean, seriously. God has no obligation. And if he did want to bring a couple of dinosaurs, does God not have the ability to control them? He clearly called them. He somehow lined them all up and got them in there. Apparently, God is the great wrangler that can bring animals onto a boat. So, when we consider all of this that's going on, animals showing up, a giant boat, in many respects, this is a really long sermon. God said, I am bringing judgment. But yet these people were really ignorant to it. They were not paying any attention to the sermon. And so it is not sudden to someone like Noah, because Noah knew. It's not sudden to someone like us, because we know. Think about the gospel. The gospel has been being preached for some over 2,000 years. I was thinking of a previous conversation. I started saying 1,800 years. It's been being preached for 2,000 years. Is there any question what the message of the Christian church is? Now, there's confusion, maybe, right? But there's so many people that ignore it. The same thing. Jesus Christ died a sinner's death to pay for your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the promise, the fulfillment of all this is Jesus raised from the dead. The resurrection is absolutely central and important to our faith. So for 2,000 years, the gospel has been preached, yet what? People are ignoring the message. And they line up all the philosophers and all the scientists and all these people who, oh no, the world is a closed system. It's only matter. There's nothing else. There's no way there's supernatural. God doesn't act. There is no God, right? Well, they're just like the people in the days of Noah. A big giant boat is being built. And that boat, in a sense, is the church. Entry through the door of Jesus Christ, who said, I am the door, right? Did he not say, I'm the door? Think about this. Entry through the door of Jesus Christ onto the ark, which is the church of Christ on earth, brings salvation, brings rescue from the coming doom. And yet people ignore it. They do not believe it. They do not want to hear it. And why is that? Well, because they're running around telling themselves there's peace and security. This really echoes what the old prophets, the false prophets of the Old Testament used to say. They used to tell people, oh, don't worry, man, we're at peace. God is perfectly happy with us. Oh, yeah, no. All that crazy dancing and the sacrifices, like we're doing it, like the rest, oh, he's fine with that. Don't worry. It's all good. But yet today, many say, don't worry, it's all good. There is no God. Don't worry about it. There's no big spaghetti monster in the sky. I mean, think about that. What a blasphemous thing to say about the Lord God Almighty that he's a spaghetti monster in the sky. Wow, I can't wait to see those people's face when they face him. And so in verse 4, we see that Paul says, but you are not in darkness. See, that's the issue. We're not in darkness. They are in darkness. They do not see the message. They do not understand the message. Verse 4, we're not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief. John, writing in his first letter, puts it this way in 1 John 1, verses 5 and 7. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you. Okay? Heard from him. Who him? Jesus him. And proclaim to you. Who you? The church you. That God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. John here is, in many respects, echoing what he even says in his own gospel in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So then when we hear these scriptures, we've got to stop acting like we're clueless. We've got to stop acting like we're clueless. The Bible tells us we are children of light. Verse 5, for you are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. And then he says in verse 6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Let us keep awake and be sober. So I'm going to take first awake. What's it mean to be awake? Well, there's a sense of, we already saw from last week that to be awake is to be alive. And so you can be awake, alive. But you can be asleep while you're awake. Do you get what I'm saying? In other words, those who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ may be awake, but they are asleep. And in some cases, they're drunk. And I will get to that in a second concerning soberness. But Jesus, in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, speaking to his disciples, in verse 36, he tells them, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Boy, makes me think of Revelation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever lets me in, I will come in and dine with him, and he with me. So Jesus tells his disciples, stay ready. Dressed for action. And then after he continues on to tell them that, you know, basically the master can show up at the first watch, second watch, third watch. He can show up at any time, guys. And then he tells them that, you know, if the master had known at which time the thief would come, he wouldn't have allowed his house to be broken into. But then Peter, in verse 41, listen to what Peter then asked. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for all of us? Yeah, I love Peter. Peter, boy, what a character. Jesus, is this meant for all of us? Are you telling all of us to stay ready? And then let's read carefully what Jesus' response is, beginning in verse 42 of Luke 12. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household, to give them their portion of food at the proper time. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Jesus is saying that the servant who is about his master's business, when the master comes, is blessed. Verse 44, truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. This is some of the harshest language that Jesus uses in the Gospels. The servant who basically says, I don't think he's coming anytime soon, and goes about doing things in his own way, according to what is right in their own eyes. Remember, that is repeated in Judges over and over and over again, and the people did what was right in their own eyes. And this is talking about how much they displeased God in the book of Judges. Jesus says the master will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And then he continues on, verse 47. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. Again, this is strong, Jesus. This is the Jesus. We don't read these verses too often in church. Why? Because they're hard. Jesus talking about people being cut in pieces, people getting beat severely. But Jesus knows that we have got to be awake. He understands that his justice cannot be mocked. He doesn't just get to die a horrible death on the cross and then say, okay, everybody, come on in. I suffered for you, even though you called me a spaghetti monster. Come on in. Come on. Yeah, spaghetti monster people too. No, it doesn't work that way. That's what the world wants to hear. They like meek and mild Jesus. Why? Because they think meekness is weakness. And so they want the Jesus who's nice, soft, and cuddly. But they don't want the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. That is the great challenge of every age, that we as a people hold Jesus to be king. Regardless of what earthly authorities are over us, we owe allegiance to a king. And that king is coming back. And so we want to be a faithful servant. And then listen to verse 48. Jesus then says, but the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. In other words, sinners who don't know, even they continue to sin. You see, when we sin, we deserve judgment. And so Jesus says that if somebody is absolutely, completely ignorant of who the master is, they will be punished, what? According to their deeds anyhow, because they did what deserved a beating. There is no such thing as the proverbial good man on an island. That is a false argument. Because if we give in to this notion of, what about the good man on an island who's never heard the gospel? And we go, oh yeah, boy, that's tough. Well, guess what? Does the scripture say that any is good? No. None is righteous. No, not one. We are all sinners before a holy, holy, holy God. And so we have a responsibility to be about our master's business. We are given the Great Commission. That is, as I said already, we have been told to go build an ark. The ark is the church of Christ. And if we're not about our master's business of building up the ark, i.e. going out and telling folks about the gospel, warning them, Because the gospel is not good news unless there is bad news that comes. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on them. And so we need to be about our Master's business. That's what becoming gospel, with a view to the end, with a look, an eye that knows He is coming. That is what we're supposed to be about. And we need to do this soberly. Now, verse 7, back in 1 Thessalonians, I'm returning back there in 1 Thessalonians, verse 7, he points out, Paul writes that for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Okay, now I want to put a couple of things here. First of all, God knows that we're people about visuals and experiences. Okay, so we know that, yeah, at night you're sleeping, right? And when you're sleeping, are you really doing anything? No. You may be dreaming or whatever, but the truth is, you're not able to really get anything accomplished, right? And people sleep at night. Now, isn't it curious that even way back here, in some point in 54, 55 AD, people were still getting drunk at night? I find it so curious that when is the party scene? At night. It's never changed. It has never changed. I mean, I find it so funny that people go out and get drunk. When? At night. Right? Now, yes, there are those that get drunk during the day. And those we say, well, they're severe alcoholics. But generally speaking, the average person, if they are an imbiber, they will go and imbibe at night. Now, I don't want to leave this passage to just simply mean that Paul is talking about drinking. See, Ephesians 5:18 tells us, yes, that do not be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. That one's a much clearer passage about don't be a drunk. I want to point out something very interesting that unless you've been reading in your Old Testament, you might miss concerning drunkenness and what that is often used by God, particularly in Isaiah, to tell us about judgment. Isaiah 29, verses 9 and 10. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. God's judgment, God's wrath, God says that's like a form of drunkenness. If I pour my wrath on you, it is like being drunk. And we understand what being drunk is. Even if you've never been drunk, you know what drunks are like. They have poor judgment. They can barely walk. They can, a real bad drunk is falling all over themselves. They are losing bodily control of all functions. It is a hot mess. And if you've been drunk, you know how you lost control. You know how you had no ability to really restrain and be self-controlled or anything like that. See, God knows we have experiences and we know. So whether you've been drunk or not drunk, we've seen drunks and we know what drunks are like. And so he says, hey, look, my wrath being poured out on people is like that. Because drunks have a really hard time of understanding things. And they oftentimes make no sense. And I can actually, as I've already told you my testimony, I can speak from experience. That I know that many of my poorest decisions were made at night when I was a young man drunk. Now praise God that that drunkenness was not because of his wrath, but rather because I imbibed out of some strong drink. Isaiah 51:17. Wake yourself. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, the bowls, the cup of staggering. So God here is, and I'm sorry, I didn't put the context. Isaiah obviously is speaking to an Israel that has turned away from God. Okay, in Israel, that is just kind of doing their own thing. So the cup of judgment And now he tells him to wake up. Do you see the connections here? Asleep, drunkenness, also, in a sense, speaking of God's judgment and wrath. Isaiah 63:6 says this to us. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. Where else have we heard of a winepress that's being trudged? It's in Revelation. Okay, the winepress of God's judgment. Now, why do I share this, and why did I bring this up? Because now when we read verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 5, it makes a lot more sense. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't act like you're asleep. Don't act like you're drunk, because you're not destined for wrath. You are destined for salvation through Christ. And so if you are in Jesus Christ, that is to say, if you've put your faith, your trust on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you should not be acting like someone who is stumbling around in darkness. This is a sober matter. These very strong scriptures are a warning to those that have not come to Christ, a warning to those who say they've come to Christ but yet act as if they are not in Christ. I think the words of Scripture are clear. And so what are we to do with this? What are we to do with this understanding? Well, verse 11 tells us, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. And you go, wow, Wally, that I'm not quite sure those verses are very encouraging. Well, if you feel they're not encouraging, it's because you've missed the moments of encouragement. Like verse 8, where we are told that we are to be dressed and be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, a hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. And so, we're to be encouraged. Encouraged by the fact that you are not destined for wrath if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Encouraged that from the very beginning of this series, we've talked about how the gospel comes with the power of the Holy Spirit and transforms lives. Encourage that we can be built up. Built up. That term is to mean to like building up a house. And so think about it. A house, a firm foundation with Jesus Christ as its chief cornerstone. Brick by brick. Lesson by lesson. Encouragement by encouragement. Building up a house that will be able to withstand the storm. Remember the parable of the man who built the house on the sand and the one who built his house upon a firm foundation? We're to be built up. We're to be encouraged because we belong to the day. We are not going to be caught off guard. When the Lord comes, we will not be caught off guard. And we need to stay dressed for action. With that breastplate, the breastplate of faith and love, and a hope, and the helmet of hope and salvation. I mean, think about it. This is armor, right? This is armor. This is dressed for action, dressed for battle. We're to be encouraged by this. We're to be built up by this. And as I was thinking, it came to me that as I had read in 1 John concerning that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Let me read verses 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. There's an encouragement of, if we repent, if we turn away from our sin and come back, that he will forgive us. This should be encouraging. This should be encouraging. The gospel is a serious message. The gospel is a sober thing. But whether we are awake, that is alive, or we're asleep, that is we've passed on, we live with him. That is what Paul writes. We are with him. Our whole being is wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. In him we live and move and have our being. And so in closing, I'm going to read from 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. Paul writing to Timothy, he tells him this. This saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you. Father, I confess that I have not always been about my master's business. There are times in which I have shied away for fear of rejection by the world and have not spoken what you've laid on my heart. Father, I pray that each heart here is moved by your word, that you, O Holy Spirit, would be working in each heart here to transform us, to help us become gospel, to help us to build the ark, which is your church, that those who enter by the door of Jesus Christ will be saved from that day. Help us to be sober and awake, knowing that we have such a great faith, one that has not proven itself unfaithful, but fully faithful. We thank you. We thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.